Just a week ago, Peggy, who is here, Brown, from U-Turn for Christ, and myself were speaking in Africa. And you can clap for Peggy. She's doing a great work. We were asked to speak in Africa to a pastor's wife's conference to the wives. And there was a couple hundred women in that room, something, 150. It was packed out with these African women. We had an interpreter. A lot of them speak English, and a lot of them speak Swahili, so that was a challenge because you have to cut your messages way down because there's two of you giving it. But it was so exciting to hear from them after we shared and what they had to say and to see their lives. And these pastors' wives, like you, were just sharing some things with each other as well, and I'll never forget one woman got up. She was an older pastor's wife, and she said, you know, in my village, I just finally decided to ask a girl over to do Bible study with me. And then the next thing I know that she invited her friend. And then that friend invited two other friends. And they invited four other friends. And pretty soon her little place is packed out, and she was so excited with what God was doing in her village. And I think that's what we do. In the ministry, that's what we do. It's like Brenda said, you just keep on working, like Sharon reminded us. You keep on witnessing. And that's what I did in the beginning with Kay. I said, Kay, I'm really rather desperate in my mid-early 20s to hear what you have to share with us. Could you come teach the Bible to us? And she came to my home. And we started with a few, and we ended up with 70 women until the city called me and kicked us out. They said the trash men cannot find the trash cans in your neighborhood because of the cars. So I don't know what you're doing, but get out. So it went to the church and it exploded there. So that was God's will. It was perfect. And then one day there was a woman years ago named Lydia. And she met outside of Philippi by the riverbank and they had a women's prayer meeting. You know, you can always start with a prayer meeting. And one day, this guy showed up named Paul, and the church of Philippi was born. You never know what God's going to do when you're hungry, when you're hungry for the Lord. It is our job to pass it on. And I am convinced that it's one thing that helps us not be shaken is to just get up and go serve the Lord. It gives you vision and purpose and joy. I've always noticed that the people in our churches that were the happiest people were the people that were serving. It was the people that sat home and complained and never did a thing and never lifted their little hands that were always critical. Have you found that out? So just suit up and go to work, girls, and God will lead and guide you, and it'll be so exciting. We are in the last part of this last section of 2 Timothy, verse 9. It is a very practical time, and there is a note of triumph in Sharon's message in those verses. But in the last part here, Paul is facing his circumstances and reality in his life at this time. These will be his last words to us. And as he finishes this letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, he asks him, oh, yes, come quickly, and can you bring my coat before winter? And I love that part of Paul where you just see he gets real practical right here. It's freezing in this Mamertine prison. Can you just get here soon and bring me my coat? And sometimes ministry is just very practical, isn't it? And he was practical here, and I love that human side of Paul. And so this is where we begin, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he says something. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica. And I think he's being real practical, and then this sword pierces his heart again. And by the way, Timothy, I have to tell you what happened. It's really bad. And he just tells him, and I'm glad, because if Paul was too perfect, we couldn't relate to him. But because he had these issues that we all have, he becomes very relatable to us. This is really important because after this verse, he's going to mention his companions. And the thing that's so important about it is they've all left. Not all in bad ways. I'm sure he sent many of them out to go do work. But Luke alone is left. As a pastor's wife, I think that's one of the hardest things I faced. And talking to many of you, you have said that to me too. The hardest thing is to lose people in your church. You know, like going to someone's house and watching a church split. It's just awful. And someone will come, you know, and say, you know, I love your husband, but I don't like the worship. Or I you know, don't know why you do communion on this day and not that day. And, you know, I've just got to find another church that's more seeker-friendly. And then it just hurts. And I just want to go, please don't take me to lunch to tell me that. Just let me know. And God bless you. I hate it when they take me to lunch and tell me those things. And then you got to finish that meal. It's not comfortable. And how hard it was for Paul. He always had people around him. He was really a companion kind of a guy. He was a co-worker with people. And we often, he had companions and in the ministry and on his missionary journeys. He worked with churches and met the members and got to know them. And he was a real people person in spite of how strong he was. And companions were important to him. And so in this chapter, we see that tender side, that it's a bit of sadness in there. We see what he's going through, but a bit of comfort to know we are not alone. That even knowing he's facing the end, he goes through this. This chapter is particularly personal, and especially this last part, with a note of sadness, and yet there's victory in it too. And he wrote it, of course, we know, when he was under arrest and he was in that Mamertine prison. And I too have seen that prison. I saw it when I was 19 years old with my parents. We took a trip. And I just remember looking at that hole in the ground. And the room was no bigger than a bathroom or a closet. And I pictured him being chained to a Roman soldier. And I remember going back to the hotel with my parents that night and being alone in my room and thinking about what he had written there and how God was with him there and how awful it was there. But it didn't stop him from writing. It didn't stop his ministry. In fact, I think he was more fervent about it. And I think as we face these end times and these days, as we've talked a lot about, and that's one of the things we taught in Africa to the pastor's wives. She wanted us to teach on prophecy in the end times. And it became really real to me all over again how much more we should be writing. And, you know, like I think it was Sandy, or, you know, write a letter, pray for someone, send out those things you want them to know now while you still can. Be fervent in the work of what God has given you, no matter where. I think out of Rome, he sent some great works and great writings, and even the worst of circumstances, he kept ministering until he died. His epistles were put in the canon of Scripture, ministering to generation after generation for 2,000 years. Think of how many people this Scripture has helped in the ages. And I thought about, what are we doing as well? Before we are gone, what are we doing? What is important? And Paul would say, just to win another soul to Christ. That's what we do. That is our calling, to feed them and win them. What can you do so that others coming after you will get the message and hear what God wants to say? I remember reading and hearing so many times about David Livingstone, Dr. David Livingstone, to Africa. And just being in Africa, this really came alive to me again. And I may not quote this just right, but you remember it. He looked out at Africa, and he traveled all over the continent and mapped it out. And he says, I see the campfires from 1,000 villages that have never heard the name of Christ. And do you know that he never led a soul to Christ in Africa that we know of? But this is what he did. He opened the gateway and the door for thousands of missionaries to enter Africa and wins thousands of souls to Christ. And for thousands of years, Africa had not heard the name of Jesus. And 150 years ago, this man showed up and Jesus was introduced to this land that was in total witchcraft and darkness. And I'm telling you, they are hungry. we got to go into some of the villages. And it was so amazing to see them bring their Bibles and the joy of the Lord on their faces. We were in South Sudan. Yes, I went again. And while we were there, and we went into these little villages around where the mission station was, right up next to the border of Uganda, because it was safer there. There is probably 30,000 people living in mud huts. And they are the misplaced people, the refugees that have tried to escape the other half of Sudan, which is Muslim and terrorist and absolutely violent. And they grabbed whatever they could and they fled. And I remember in one of the little meetings with the village, we did Bible studies with them, a grandmother sat there and she said, "When they came, I ran. And I walked for 4 months to get here, and I prayed the whole way I would not see one face of an enemy, and I didn't." And they come with very little, but when they have Jesus, you cannot believe the shine on their faces. It was amazing to see. Now Paul's going to talk about something that in this chapter was the biggest thing that hit me the hardest, and it was Demas. "But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I just think, what happened to him? And how do you work next to someone like Paul and go there? It just shows anybody can. And that's a scary thought. "He left me. My fellow laborer left me." Paul had talked about him before in Philemon. He said, "Demas, my fellow laborer." But by the time he gets to Colossians chapter 4, he says, "And Demas," with no other added words. And it made me wonder if he was getting suspect of him at that point. Did he see things coming out in Demas's life that were not godly things, that were drawn towards the world? And Paul began to see it coming. Signs of worldliness were creeping in. Having loved this present world more than loving God, he loved it. Wasn't just simply drawn to it. That's how it started. But he loved it. Have you known people that just love stuff? You know, I mean, they got to have the latest purse and the neatest car and the biggest house. And have you ever noticed they're never happy? And they're never satisfied, because they never will be. It all started in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Do you want to be like God? You want to have all this stuff? You give great life, everything you want." And she took it. And it's no different. And he goes, "Yeah, but you could just be so much comfortable if you weren't in the ministry. Well, you have to sacrifice for these people that aren't always loving to you? Are you giving up your time and you're studying for hours to try and teach them, and you're working in the Sunday school and the nursery, and they're not appreciating you?" And Satan will just come in and go, "There's so much more." And something horrific that he does, it's not just about the money, it's about another man that flatters you and doesn't come with all the things you're going through. And Satan will go, "Isn't he cute? I've had too many girlfriends that have done this and wrecked their lives." And Satan will find whatever your weakness is, and he will go after it. And maybe it's just being critical of your husband. Ask the Lord to let you see your husband like he sees him. "Give me your agape love, Lord, for my husband like you have for him." The Lord showed me that years ago. I see a guy, Gene, that is going to go out and preach to thousands of people in his lifetime, and you're worried about the fact that he didn't pick up his shoes and put them in the closet? You know, that's when he said, "Get a life." And I just had to say, "Lord, give me your love for this man, and let me not see the stupid things." But you see, Satan always does that because he doesn't want us to finish well. I had a friend that we always said to each other, "Let's pray we finish well." And I have to say, right now, she's not finishing very well, and my heart is broken. And I've seen that too many times, haven't you? Comes in with the possessions and the stuff and everything else, and it's just a trap from the enemy. We got to suit up, girls, and put on the armor of God. This is a job, and we don't have much time to do it in. Tim LaHaye came to our son, Michael, Brenda's husband, some years back. And he said, you know what, Michael? I've known a lot of ministers in my lifetime. Do you want to know how many finished well? And Michael said, yeah, I'd like to know. And he held up his hand with five fingers and said, I can count on one hand who they are. And I have to tell you, Mike, that some of those aren't doing so good right now either. I don't want any of you to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I remember when we first started out in Calvary Chapel in the Jesus Movement, it was so exciting, girls. I mean, it just big Bibles and kids sitting everywhere, and it was just such a thing of the Spirit. You couldn't have drummed it up. And people would say, how does it happen? We say, we don't know. It's a miracle. But in looking at all of that, I've seen some not finish well through that time. And I remember even back then, weird doctrines would come up. Like everything was demon possessed. Like if you like chocolate cake, you had the chocolate cake demon. I'm going, they're really nuts because I like chocolate. Especially dark chocolate. And I'm thinking, where do you come up with this stuff? But you know, where there are all kinds of things like this. And as I saw people drift away, I suddenly realized I could go there myself. And instead of being prideful about it, I was scared to death. And I kept saying, Jesus, Jesus, keep us. Please keep us. Don't let us go there. I don't want to be a castaway. And so far he's kept us, and I pray he'll keep us to the end. You know, and he will go after you your whole life. You may think you're above and beyond that. Nope. You're not. You can always come in with something. I don't know what it is for you, but he'll find it. I grew up in a time where Christians were asked to sacrifice. I know Sharon was alive in those days, and Janie Alfred, missionary kids, and we were told to sacrifice. That's what the preachers told us. Are you willing to give up your life and go to India? Are you willing to give up your life and go wherever I ask you to go? And you know what? There was something that drew us in those days that said yes. Now, through the years, sometimes we'll go, well, wait, hold on just a minute. The Lord has to take us back there and remind us, you know, like I thought you said yes way back then. What happened to you? And I said, I got soft. He says, well, suit up again and come on. And that's what he's telling us to do. And I think, you know what? Demon. The demon got into Demas. And he didn't finish very well. But Paul did. And Timothy did. And Luke did. And John Mark did. And you could be them. And I go, yes. I feel like Gail. I'm your girl, God. I am. I, that's where I want to go. And that's my prayer. That is all of the board's prayer for all of you. That is, I know, your prayer for each other. And if you see someone slipping, don't be afraid to lovingly talk to them and say, I'm really praying for you. You're going through a hard time, or I'm seeing this. Are you okay? That's what sisters in the Lord are for. I hope every one of that would do it to me. Maybe someday I need slap therapy, whatever it takes. Do it. Sharon, I give you permission to do slap therapy on me if I need it. In 1 Corinthians 10, and don't look it up, read it another time, but in verses 1 through 13, I got enthralled with it the other day, and it's a story of the children of Israel. And they got out of Egypt, and they were heading to the promised land. And then it stops in verse 5 in that chapter and says, God was not pleased with most of them. And they died and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, castaways. Then their sins were listed in that chapter. And I begin to look at them because I've been intrigued with the sins that we can get into in these days because they are all around us and they're multiplying. So what does the scripture say is sinful? And he's pretty clear, and they're repeated over and over, and even to the last chapter of Revelation. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Always that one's listed. Often drunkenness is listed. They tempted Christ. They complained in their tents, and God heard them. I always think that's interesting. you think I'm just complaining in my own head and I'm not even verbalizing and somebody's hearing it and it's God. And at the beginning of that list, that they were told, we are told that they are an example of what not to do. And it was a whole list. And that we are not to lust after evil things like they did. And those verses end with a great promise, though, which I loved. I always loved that he does give the prescription and he does give you the way to victory. And in that chapter, he said, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, that he will provide a way of escape. And I say, girls, take it. When Satan comes in and he wants to tempt you, and he's working on you, you better take the way of escape and turn your face away from the enemy and grab that way of escape. He'll give it to you. He's not going to give you something that he's not going to help you through it. But you got to ask him. And then, of course, as we just heard, he was our example on the cross of what he did for us. And I look at Christ so many times in ministry, and I go, you know what? He preached to those guys for 3 years. They watched everything. They ate, slept, and taught together. They ministered together. And yet in the end, when he was being crucified, they didn't understand him. And they didn't get it. And then there was Judas, who had heard all of this too. And now we know this was all in God's allowance and his plan, because his plan was for his son to go to the cross. But Jesus looked at them. How did he feel? How did he feel? Even was kind to Judas when he was going to do what he was going to do. And then he was so loving to Peter, who denied him 3 times. And I think, have people left you in your church or friends turned on you? And when I'm tempted to feel sorry for myself, I go, Jesus went through it really bad. And Jesus was righteous. I may not be righteous a lot of the time. But he was doing the right thing in obedience, and still they did this. So I want to say to you, don't look at people. They will always disappoint you. You'll be discouraged, and you can't kind of wrap your mind around it. But if you look at Jesus, you'll be encouraged. He is your example, not people. And he says, I'm with you always, even to the end. And I want to say, you need to teach this principle to your kids, to your grandchildren, to the Sunday school classes. Teach them to deny themselves, because it's so important that we learn to do that. It isn't popular anymore. The other day we took my granddaughter, Madison, to get some school clothes for pre-kindergarten. She's going to be really tall, and she grows out of her clothes really fast. So her mom and I and her other grandma, we took her to H&M to get some school clothes. And she spied a little set of feather wings on the rack, like angel wings. And, oh, she had to have those. And her other grandmother and I are looking at her like, we have to be practical here. We have to get you school clothes, and you need a few because, you know, you're growing so fast. And, well, she just got put out. And she's going, but I want this. And her other grandmother is saying, but you don't need this. And she isn't getting it. So I stepped into the picture, and I said, Madison, and I got right down to her 4-year-old level. Now she's 5. It was a couple weeks ago. I said, Madison, not getting what you want is really good for you. And she looks at me like, what does that mean? I don't live by that rule. So I desperately always try to put things into her that I can while I can. And then I said, Madison, I'm right down here on her level. In a couple weeks, I'm heading to Africa. And the children I'm going to be with in Africa live in houses made out of bricks, mud, and cow poo. Ew. And they have straw roofs. And I didn't tell her this, but sometimes those black mambas get in those roofs, those snakes. It's not a clean or safe environment. And I said, in these small little round houses that they live in, they don't have hardly any clothes. Maybe the children have 2 outfits to wear, a few t-shirts and whatever. They don't have much. And you know something else? They don't have a lot of food either. They're lucky if they get two meals a day. And I knew this one would get to her. And Madison, they never get a birthday present. And they never get a Christmas present. And she is looking at me. And I'm remembering when my mom said, eat your food. They don't have enough in China. They're starving. And I wanted to send them my food. Because I didn't want it. And I don't know what's going through Madison's mind. But I want her to get the picture that we don't always get what we want. Life is a sacrifice. It's a whole novel idea to this generation. And we've talked about that. Mindy made that pretty clear in some of the things she said. And so tell them while they're little. Tell them while they're little. And I look back at my own life, and I thought, often God took things away from me, kind of like Isaac with Abraham. When I was 14, I went to boarding school 3,000 miles away from home. I didn't see my parents for 9 months. And then I went there 4 years, came home in the summer. Then when I was 15 at that boarding school, he said, are you willing to go wherever I ask you to go? Like India, now Africa. Are you willing to go, Gene? And I go, no, I like my life. And then he showed me a life that came into this world with nothing. And he said, you're going out the same way. No clothes, nothing. What do you want to take? And I knew that he was everything. And I began to know this world was nothing. And I went back to a verse that my dad taught me. It's really the only verse I really remember him teaching me. And it was in 1 John, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I took that with me my whole life. Teach that one, dear kids. It may not be popular, but I think it'll change them. It changed me because I had to keep going back to that often in my life. We went away to Bible college in England, and someone very close to me said, I think it's so nice that you and Don are giving up everything and after college and going to Bible college in England, but I just soon have all my rewards down here. And she got them for many, many years. You know, all the things that you might have wanted, I watched her get. But I knew we had made a different choice, and so I was okay with that. I was okay. But in the end, they're at the same place we are. And then we went to San Jose, and we went to Lake Arrowhead. And when we went to Lake Arrowhead, my parents had just moved across the street. This was going to be so much fun. My oldest son, who was about, five or something, walked around the cul-de-sac to have breakfast with Grandma every day. And then the Lord said, you're going to Lake Arrowhead to start the church in the Bible college. And I went, please don't ask that of me. But I wouldn't trade it for anything. And all those times he said, move on, give up, and go. Sometimes I went in kicking and dragging my feet, but I will not trade them for anything at this time in my life. And you won't either. I think all along our lives he tests us. And what he wants to say is, I'm taking this away. Am I enough for you? And I think we have to come to that point where we have to say, he is enough for me. And it doesn't come easily. Does it? But if we come to that place, the peace and the joy and the victory and the Holy Spirit working through us in ministry to others is so different. And it's so much better. Demas' love for the world had pulled him away. And I think all of those that struggle, self comes in some way, in a small way, and says, just come this way. And then it grows in our minds until we just can't live without it. So that's why I say, stop it in the beginning. And I'll quote from Amy Carmichael, too, because you know our family now likes Amy Carmichael. If the moment I am conscious of the shadow of self crossing my threshold, and I do not shut that door, and in the power of him who works in us to will and to do, keep that door shut, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Shut the door and turn to Jesus. I've heard it said that looking at things from the viewpoint of just the present is a very narrow vision. I think Demas didn't count eternity. He didn't count that what I'm going to grab for right now that I want, that I don't want to give up because I want my rewards down here, has blown up in smoke a couple thousand years ago. And perhaps in heaven, his rewards are much smaller than they could have been. I don't want that for us. How important it is to follow and be obedient. Paul goes on and he mentions these other people. I'm not going to pronounce in verse 10 this man's name right, but it was Serenus. Anyway, C-R-E-S-E-N-S, Serenus. And from Galatia, and that's all he says about him. He doesn't go on about anything about his life. And as I looked at that, I thought, I don't really ever remember hearing of him before either. And so perhaps he was just an ordinary soldier in the army of the Lord. God's word has advanced because of very many ordinary soldiers. And I love it in Hebrews 11 where it says, all the names of those great saints that lived in faith and gave up everything and were sawn in sunder, and all of those that they even named. And then it went on in Hebrews 11 in verse 35, and it said, and others, not naming them, and others. And it went on in verse 36 to say, and still others, anonymous heroes of the faith. I would love that. Just put me in that number. I'm your girl. Lord, put us in that number, everyone in this room. Don't let us lose one of us. And it talks about Titus. He was a bishop to Crete. Paul had led him to Christ. He had discipled him. And perhaps Paul had sent him on that journey where he went. And then Luke. I'm not going to go through all the names, but Luke was really important. And Luke alone is with me. The beloved physician was with him till the end. And I say in that shape and in that prison, it's nice to have a doctor around. And what a comfort doctors can be when they know the Lord. And how sweet it was that Luke was there. And how fascinating to think that Luke wrote the third book of the New Testament. And then there was Mark, John Mark. They'd had their little squabbles before, but in this chapter, in the end, in his last words, he gave him a huge compliment. Now he is useful to me in the ministry. And I am so glad Paul put that in. Because we wouldn't want to have been left with John Mark if he was this way, you know, that he was a failure. But that Paul really gave him credit here. And he put that in. How wonderful that people can change. They can change. If you know people that are castaways, don't give up on them. Don't give up on your kids. You keep praying and watch what God can do, the miracles. And John Mark was helpful. And that man wrote the second book of the New Testament. Unbelievable, Paul's friends. Oh, how awesome it is to be able to study their lives. Well, then he mentions one more failure, and it's Alexander the coppersmith. Demas had been a deserter, but Alexander was a danger. And I have struggled with this thought. You know, people that are not doing well in ministry, people that are into false doctrine, people that are not living before the Lord as they should, and perhaps are even in ministries, perhaps are even elders or leaders in your churches, and you're so concerned, it is okay to identify wolves. I mean, the Lord will show you how. Sometimes you don't have to say anything, you just pray. But if somebody is really wrong and leading people astray, I remember Chuck used to get up in the pulpit and say, this person is preaching this weird doctrine, don't get into it. And I was so glad he warned us. And so that's exactly what Paul does here. We need to identify what is clearly righteous and what is from the enemy. And so he names them out. And how sad that for 2,000 years, we will know this coppersmith is a bad guy. But you know what? He did it to himself. And sometimes you can't fix people. Sometimes you try. And you know what? If they think they are fine and they don't want to be fixed, you have to let them go. And I think of Jesus with the rich young ruler, and I know he was sad when that man walked away from him. But we can pray for them. So we need to warn people as well and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we need to be strong. I love Ellen Redpath's saying, and I've often been reminded of it. We need to have the height of a rhinoceros and the heart of a child. Don't let it take you down, and don't let people discourage you. You keep on going. Suit up. Only Luke is with me. He'd already had one trial where no one was with him. And he says at the end of this chapter, no one. He said, you also must be aware of him in verse 15, for he has greatly resisted our words, Alexander. And then he goes on in verse 16, and at my first defense, my first trial, no one stood with me. All the lawyers, he had no lawyers, he had no helpers, he had no one. I don't know why they weren't there. Maybe they were afraid because he said they did forsake him, maybe somewhere on other missionary journeys, but they forsook him. And he said, may it not be charged against them. I love that forgiveness. But he said the most important words, but the Lord stood with me. And you know what? That's all he needed. That's all you need sometimes. It's nice to have a best friend, but sometimes you only have the Lord. And that's important. I read one commentary about that verse, and I'm going to read it. It's so great. It said, the great basilica was crowded, and every eye was fastened on the old man who had been abandoned by the bar. Did he lose heart? Was Paul afraid? No, indeed. He leaped to the height of the momentous occasion. He has been content. He was not content in defending himself. No, he did that, but he did so and so much more. To the multitude, the curious, and the hostile, he told clearly the gospel of Christ, and all the Gentile world heard. I was not alone because the Lord was with me, and it just reminds me of what Sharon said. I sat in front of that judge, and even though the lawyer was squeezing her legs with her fingernails, she kept on going because why? Sharon told us, the Lord was with me, and he came upon me, and that's what he'll do for you. It's so encouraging. And of course, he was arrested again. And this time, he was going to go home. These were his last words in his last trial. And I think of what a life he lived. And I want to close with this thought about Paul. Who was he and how did he live? He was horrible, as we learned in the beginning of this book, because he was the persecutor of the church, hauling out women and children as well as husbands. And was, you know, holding the coats when Stephen was hurled stones at. And that is the first time we see him as a persecutor of the church. That was our first glimpse of Paul. But then he became a persuader of the gospel and went on three missionary journeys and wrote 13 epistles. Man, there's hope for all of us, isn't there? When you look at his life, and you see the sinners in your church and in your youth group, don't be discouraged. Pray for them. Who knows? They might not be another Billy Graham or Paul. You don't know. Sometimes it's a worse kid in your youth group that ends up on fire for the Lord. Jill Briscoe always said that. It was a worse kid in the youth group that got saved first and went on fire for the Lord. Look at Raul Reese. Sorry, Sharon. When Paul came to Christ, he gave him everything. And that's the difference. He was willing to sacrifice. This life only held one call, and it was to lead other people to Jesus. All those missionary journeys and all the things we just discussed that he suffered, he was relentless for the gospel, and he had one fear. You don't think of Paul being afraid of anything, do you? But he had a fear. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, lest that by any means, when I have preached to other people, I myself will become a castaway. It's hard to imagine this fear for such a one as Paul, the apostle. His whole passion was to save souls. I don't know if you've read much of F.B. Meyer's, but I'd highly recommend him. And he wrote a book, Fit for the Master's Use. Maybe some of you have read it, but someone handed it to me on this trip to Africa, and the first chapter was on castaways, and all I could think about was this message and this conference and our lives not being castaways. And it talked about Paul and his life, and I'm going to read it to you. Wherever he went, he led souls to Christ. You put Paul in Philippi, and he'd not be there very many days before he turns the demon out of a demonic girl. You put him in jail, and before midnight, the jailer's baptized. You send Paul to Athens, and he'll have a crowd on Mars Hill within a week or two. You put him sewing tents with Aquila and Priscilla, and he will lead them to Christ and teach them. You put him before the judge, and the judge will say, "Almost, Paul. You have persuaded me to be a Christian." Let him go to Rome, chained to soldier, soldiers. And soon there will be infused with the love of God, because it talks about going through, you know, the Romans there and what, how he lived. But still he feared one thing, that unless he took good care, the hour could possibly come in his life when Christ could say to Paul, "Paul, you have served me well, Paul, but you're not going to serve me any longer. Lately, Paul, you become choked with pride, and you've not obeyed me, and I'm not compelled to call on someone like you right now, but someone more alert, more obedient to me than you have done. Others I will call upon to do the work that you were supposed to do and that you might have done, but which you failed to accomplish." How horrible that would be. And that's what Paul feared. And so it kept on going to the end. Do you know people that have been castaways? I could count so many, and they break my heart every time. We must pray for them. Knowing women, even out of the thinking of the Jesus movement, who in the first part of their walk with the Lord were bursting with the love of Christ, everyone who met them felt the power of the genuine love of God. Can we look back on days when we were the channels through which Jesus spoke and worked, and the Holy Spirit was poured out to other people through us? What happened? Are we lukewarm? I pray that none of us are. And if we see ourselves drifting in that direction, pray. Ask your friends to pray for you. Suit up and get back on the trail. Don't become endangered of being a castaway, because castaways can be saved and going to heaven, but they're living a wasted life. You know, Esau, he sold his birthright. He was hungry. He didn't care. Food was huge. He was a foodie. He had to have that porridge, pottage, soup, whatever. But what did Jacob say? "I want that spiritual birthright." And even though Jacob wasn't a, you know, perfect person, God saw his heart. And if that's what we want, the birthright, God will give it to you. But you have to want it. In these last days, many will be deceived. Many will be shipwrecked. There will be lots of castaways. And the primary cause usually for a castaway in public life or in private life is the assertion of yourself. And you got to take self off the throne. As long as men and women think they're okay and they're just fine and they're above the law and above others, they will never succeed. And they cannot be helped. I don't want to be there. We need to be humble. And I'm going to close with that thought of Peter. Now, we've already talked about him this morning. Peter finally understood what it felt like to be almost a castaway. Because when he denied Christ, how do you think he felt? He went, "Man, Judas just hung himself. I am no better. This is horrible. And I told Jesus just a few days ago, though all these disciples will leave you, I will never leave you." Be careful of pride. And Jesus came to him. And you know, Peter was humbled and he wept and he was sorry and he told the Lord he loved him and he repented of his sins. And Peter, who was almost a castaway, became the preacher of Pentecost. What a great God we have, that he can restore our souls and restore our lives. So I just want to say to you today, if perhaps you are discouraged, or you're feeling a little adrift or lukewarm. I want us to just stop before we go into communion. And I want you all to bow your heads. There was a girl here last year whose life was going downhill. She was a pastor's wife. And she had gotten into sin. And there was an opportunity to get things right with the Lord, and she didn't stand. And a week later, she passed away. I don't want that to be us. God can do anything in your weak bones. He can use you, even in the end, if it's like you're just writing letters. I don't care if you email or text. This is a modern world. God can do that through you. You got a commission. We're in the last days. I want you to bow your heads. And if there's anything in your life that you need to get straightened out with the Lord because you're in fear of becoming a castaway, or you've just gotten tired, or you have been shaking and you are fearful and you're thinking, I'm not going to make it, I want you to just give that to Jesus right now, because he promises he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he promises by his Holy Spirit he'll keep you from falling and from being a castaway, and he'll help you not to shake. You know, just picture yourself being tucked up under God's wings, up close to his heart, with his feathers around you, and just pouring in his Holy Spirit in your very souls to put in you what he wants to put in you so that he can use you. Just have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. And you just talk to the Lord about where you are at, and let him just love on you.